Let's pray together. God, we are so grateful for this day. Lord, teach us to have your heart. A heart that beats for you, Jesus. That is hungry. And yet is constantly satisfied. And yet still hungers even more. God, may we see you with our heart's eye tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to continue with our study of Habakkuk. All right, so it's trivia time again, so you can get there again. Habakkuk, we'll be starting toward the end of chapter 2. And we're going to finish things up this week. Here's how we got to Habakkuk. We got to Habakkuk because... Some of you are trying to figure out how to get to Habakkuk right now. We got to Habakkuk because Tom is about to start a new series on Sunday nights called Worship, a theology for worship. And it's this idea of what is this worship thing? Why do we bother? Why do we bother with all the work that goes in? And Miss Wanda can testify to that. And Hutch and Marilyn and Tedra and all these folks and Michael, they're here at 4 o'clock. They're here way too early in the morning. It takes a lot of work. Why do we put forth all the effort? What is the significance to that? Why do we need to? Then they're also he's going to take it a step back and say, it's because individually we must worship. Our lives are to be lived as a life of worship. And he's going to develop that over about 3 weeks, not necessarily from one text, but from the entire text of the Bible, and say, what does the Bible say about this? And so as we talked about that, we said, well, let's look at an individual. What is one person's response of worship? What does worship look like for someone? Well, for Habakkuk, we're going to talk about it tonight. Chapter 3 of Habakkuk is one of the powerful, powerful times of worship in the Scripture. But we're going to start a little bit before that and just kind of review really what we talked about last week with God's continued details about what He is about to do. So Habakkuk starts with Habakkuk saying, what in the world are you doing, God? I don't understand this. Why is this? Why all the evil? And then God says, don't worry. I'm going to work. I'm going to send somebody to just take care of all that evil. I'm going to wipe it out. By the way, the person or the people who are going to come wipe them out are the Babylonians, and they're worse than you are. And then Habakkuk questions again and says, wait a minute, God, that's not the right answer. If they're worse than we are, they should be the ones getting wiped out, not us. In other words, I didn't like all those bad people until all of a sudden the bad people was me, and I'm the one getting punished for it. And Habakkuk says, this is not working out quite right, God. And then God delivers one of those nuggets of the Scripture and says, Habakkuk, you just don't get it at all. You're living by trying to figure things out. You're living by trying to be better than someone else. You're justifying yourself by your merit against their merit. It's a scale thing with you, Habakkuk. But that's not it. That's not how faith in me works. Faith in me works through, guess what? It's rocket science, faith in me. It's that simple. And I want to read that verse again because it sets the picture for what we're going to read tonight. In verse 2, in chapter 2, verse number 4, it says, look, his ego is inflated. He is without integrity. In other words, all those bad people out there, yeah, they really are bad. It says, but the righteous one will live by his faith. When I cannot see God's goodness, I know it and I trust it. So here's where that comes. Here's where that boils down. As a matter of fact, God says, here's some details, Habakkuk. Why is it that you must live by faith? And why is it that I'm about to destroy much of the nation of Israel? Let me put some detail to it. Let me put a fine point to it. And then we'll see Habakkuk's response in faith. So turn with me. Chapter 2, verse 6. And we're going to read, this is about the people of Israel. And we're going to see five woes or five terrors that are coming upon Israel. Habakkuk 2:6. Won't all of these take up a taunt against him with mockery and riddles about him? They will say, in other words, this is what the people I'm sending to judge. This is what they're going to judge you for. Woe to him who amasses what is not his. How much longer? He loads himself with goods taken in pledge. Won't your creditors suddenly arise? And those who disturb you wake up? Then you will become spoil to them. Since they have plundered many nations, all the peoples who remain will plunder you. Because of human bloodshed and violence against lands and cities and all who live in them. What is the first woe? What is the first thing that has characterized these people who need to be taken over, who need to be destroyed? It's out of control debt. Look there in the end of verse 6. Woe to him who amasses, who gains in, who gathers in what is not his. Folks, this is preaching to the preacher here. We need to live our lives with better financial integrity than we do. That's what this message is. It's very practical. If you have creditors, they will come and ask for their money. It's just about that simple. And I'll tell you, I'm the first one. I did not start my marriage out wisely. Part of that, I didn't know what else to do. But you know what? I can see the glory day of writing that last credit card payment. It's coming, and I'm grateful. And I challenge y'all to that too. God's people don't live on somebody else's dollar. They live simply, satisfied lives. Satisfied in God. Do you see the idol here? We talked about idols this morning. We're going to talk a lot more about them tonight. There's an idol here. The idol is the stuff, a lifestyle. And we're worshiping at it. As a matter of fact, we're borrowing money to worship this idol of possessions. It's an idol. So the first woe. The second woe, verse number 9. Woe to him who unjustly gains wealth for his house, to place his nest on high, to escape the reach of disaster. You have planned shame for your house by wiping out many people and sinning against your own. For the stones will cry out from the wall, and the rafters will answer them from the woodwork. This is injustice. This woe is against injustice. And it's very specifically financial injustice. Okay, he's spoken to the debtors. Now he's going to speak to the creditors all of a sudden. And this says something to some of y'all. Some of you are business owners. Some of you deal with credit. There's a way to do that appropriately. And there's a way to do that sinfully. And they've chosen the sinful way. Listen to this. Woe to him who unjustly gains. This person is taking advantage of another to feed his idols. Do you see that? It's the same thing. He has the same idols. Whether you are in debt over your head because you've bought more than you need, or you've loaned it out, and you now control these people's lives, because you want the refunds. You want to reap the benefit. The idol is the same. It's possessions. We are worshiping. We are bowing down at TVs, cars, stereo systems, houses, and whatever else it is. It might as well be a carved stone idol, and we just bow before it. Because we are doing the exact same thing. We are worshiping at idols. Whether it be by unhealthy debt, and I'm actually not one of those people who say you can't have any debt. I own a house. I'll probably, hopefully, own a house here someday. But, and I will have debt on that. I don't see that as a bad thing. I hope I get that paid off very, very soon. I'm not saying no debt. I'm not saying don't be in a business where you loan out money. I am saying, if it's an idol, and I'm going to quote Driscoll again, when a good thing becomes a God thing, that's a bad thing. That is so powerful. I got to tell you, that's echoing in the hearts and minds of your three pastors right now. in our own hearts and lives and examining the things. And this is what they've done. They've made their possessions their God. So let's keep going. Verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with injustice. It is not from the Lord of hosts that a people's labor only to fuel the fire, and countries exhaust themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory as the waters cover the sea. This is something different. All of a sudden it takes a step out from individuals and moves to the corporate level. It deals with the idea of oppression, and specifically corporate oppression. It's easy to come back, and I want to go this by looking back toward history and describe exactly what this is talking about. It's present today, but it's much harder to see. And so let's take a step back in history to our own history. The United States oppressed peoples. Two groups come very specifically in mind. One would be the Africans that were kidnapped and brought here to be slaves. It's very obvious. We took another people for our good, despite the fact that it was very bad for them. To take another step, the American Indians, Native Americans, were treated very wrongly. Out in the West, when you travel through the Indian reservations, it's saddening. It is the worst land. There are deserts. They're very sad, miserable places. You drive onto them and you can just feel this sense of oppression. That's what our nation did. Now, thankfully, it has tried to make some amends to that, and I'm very grateful for that. But this is what we're talking about. When a nation or a corporate group of people take advantage to oppress a people, that's happening all over our world today. And we need to be very, very careful, because in many ways we are guilty as America. Well, I am a huge patriot, and if you get to know me at all, you will know that. But as I look out over our Social Security system, it's a mess, folks. Are people who are in it guilty of getting themselves into it? Absolutely, for many, many of them. Are we guilty for not having a better system to help them get out? Absolutely. Have we oppressed them? Absolutely. Folks, it goes beyond, and as I say, it is so hard to interpret modern political events, but we need to. We need Russell Gills and Tommy Duggars. We need y'all to help us here. Others of you who have that historical political mind, who can understand these things and help us, we need it. We need it. It says, woe to them who oppress corporately. But then it goes on. God doesn't stop there. Verse 15, woe to him, okay, so him, we're talking to an individual again, who gives his neighbor a drink, pouring out your wrath, and even making them drunk in order to look at their nakedness. That's an aphorism for rape. Looking at someone's nakedness is an aphorism for rape. You will be filled with disgrace instead of glory. You also will drink and expose your own uncircumcision. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come against you, and utter disgrace will cover your glory. For your violence against Lebanon will overwhelm you. The destruction of animals will terrify you. Folks, by the way, we don't talk about this a lot as Baptists, but do you realize that we are given charge, we are given stewardship of this earth? The mistreatment of this earth, it reaps God's judgment. We need to not forget that. Because of your human bloodshed and violence against cities, lands, and all who live in them, this at an individual level is doing exactly what he's just condemned at a national level. It's the idea of rape, and I don't think this is just literal rape, although that would certainly be included. It's this idea of taking another for your good. It is oppressing an individual. Some of you, like myself, rent out your houses. There's a way to do that that's very good and healthy. There's a way to do that that's very evil, that is very oppressive. I talked to a pastor down in Florida when I was there studying, and he said 90% of these folks rent their houses. One of his goals as a church is to help rejuvenate the neighborhood, and that means people buying their houses. He's working toward that. He literally brings people in to talk about how do you buy a house, how do you save, how do you get your finances in order, how do you get a loan. People don't know this. And I asked him, just a follow-up question, well, who owns these houses? Is this people local that, you know, they've owned their house and they own five or six others to do this? Instantly, not a second of hesitation, he said, no, slumlords. Slumlords. He said, most of them don't live anywhere near here. This is their source of income. They take advantage of these people. That's wrong. God hates it. He's condemned a nation for it. Let's keep going. Verse 18. We're going to get to the fun part here in a minute. Just trust me here. Let's get through this. Last one here. It says, what use is a carved idol after its craftsman carve it? It is only a cast image, a teacher of lies. For one who crafts its shape, trust in it, and makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, wake up, or to mute stone, come alive. Can it teach? Look, it may be plated with gold and silver, yet it has no breath in it at all. But the Lord, notice the comparison here, but the Lord is in his holy temple. He's alive, he is present. Let everyone on earth be silent in his presence. Do you notice this contrast? He compares the idol worshipers with the worshipers of God. The idol worshipers say, come alive, wake up, speak. They make loud noises and dances as remember back to Elijah on Mount Carmel. And all the people, they were dancing and screaming. It says it was just verging on a riot. They were working themselves up into a frenzy, slashing their skins, hanging hooks into their flesh, dancing, yelling, making a ruckus. And God's worshipers? Look there in 18. Let everyone on earth be silent. We don't serve a God who is in need of us. We don't have to wake God up. We don't have to say, God, do you not see what's going on? He does. We don't serve this dead stone or wood God. We serve a living God who resides among his people, whose presence is real. And this idea is so contrasting. And I want to talk just for a minute before we get into worship about idols and worship. And we hit this morning. I've hit this a few times even tonight. What is an idol? It is anything. Anything that draws your worship rather than God. These people had carved idols of wood and stone. We carve them out of electronics and engines and buildings. It's the same thing. But the problem was not so much the carved idol that sit as the heart that prayed and worshiped before this idol. You see, God has created every soul on earth to worship. You will worship. I don't care what or who. You will worship. You will worship tonight. You will worship tomorrow. You will worship all through the week. The question is only, what will you worship? Our hearts are drawn to something. They have this hole, this emptiness in them that looks for something to redeem. And an idol is in very much a sense a redeemer. It is what saves you. It is what you're turning to besides God. We talked about this morning, be it a song, be it an experience, be it a structure, be it a building that takes you to God. It's your redeemer. It's your Savior. The building is your Savior, not Jesus. But it goes way bigger than that. That may not be your idol. That is not something that I've had a trouble with, an idol. But there are other idols, and let me tell you, I have trouble with them. The idols of self, of seeking what we want, of doing things ourselves. The idols, as he said, of possessions here. The idols of false gain. They're there. They're in every heart. They're in every heart. I want you to turn over to Ezekiel with me, chapter 14. Y'all are going to get a little bit off the hook tonight. I promise it gets lighter. I really do. Ezekiel chapter 14. This is actually written to the leadership. So some of y'all are off the hook. Leaders here, get ready. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 1. Israel's in a mess. Kind of typical story here. The leaders get together. What are we going to do? What are we going to do about all those people? You know something's coming when that happens. Ezekiel 14, verse 1, it says, "Some of the elders of Israel, the leadership of Israel, came to me and sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, these men have set up idols in their heart.'" Congregation, if you want to know who God has said is the worst at this, look at your leaders. Leaders, we have a lot of confession to do, and I put myself a chief in that. "Son of man, these men have set up idols." Where? Look at where they've had the idols. In their hearts. In their hearts. It's not a carved idol. It's a heart idol. "And have put sinful stumbling blocks before their own faces." They have literally put something in front of them that they're going to trip over. They have put something between them and God. And so the instant they might turn to God, they would trip over it. "Should I be consulted by them at all?" He speaks to them for a while. I want you to skip down just for time's sake. Verse 6, if you want to be convicted, continue reading this chapter. It's powerful. We get to the rest. We get to everybody else. It says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel," in other words, everyone, "this is what the Lord says, 'Repent and turn away from your idols. Turn your faces from all your abominations. For when anyone from the house of Israel or from the foreigners who reside in Israel separates himself from me," what is an idol? Distance between you and God. "Setting up idols in his heart and putting a sinful stumbling block before my face, then comes to the prophet to inquire of me, I, the Lord, will answer him myself." In other words, you don't need a prophet to tell you what's going on. I'm just going to let you know right here. "I will turn against that one and make him a sign and a proverb." In other words, he's not going to be anything but a bad example. "I will cut him off from among my people. Then you will know that I am the Lord." Folks, we need to deal with the idols in our own hearts. Turn back with me to Habakkuk, and we'll finish up. As I say, it gets better. Habakkuk does turn from his idols. Habakkuk's idol, I believe in studying this book, was self-righteousness. We've talked about this. Those are the bad people. God, take care of them. And all of a sudden, God says, "No, you are the bad person. You must trust me. You must have faith in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, to save you from the bad person within you." So how does Habakkuk respond to all of this? It's amazing. He truly worships. Habakkuk chapter 3. This is really where we're wanting to get to. It won't take us long. It says, "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Sigionoth." Sigionoth is a musical term. To learn, use my new Tennessee lingo here, he's getting siggy with it, all right? He is just getting happy all of a sudden, all right? Two of you got that. That was terrible. All right, verse 2. "Lord, I have heard the report about you." In other words, he said, "Okay, I've listened, God. Lord, I stand in awe of your deeds. Revive your work in these years. Make it known in these years. In your wrath, remember mercy." This first section, I think, is the most powerful part of this prayer of worship, this song of worship. Remember, he is singing this. We have no idea what the music sounded like, and I can't sing, so I'm not going to try it. but he sings to God. His heart bursts open with worship. And what does he say? Revive your work in these years. I stand in awe of your deeds. Make it known in these years. In your wrath, remember mercy. What was God's work in this book? Think about this. What was his work in chapters 1 and 2? He's about to destroy Habakkuk's people. And he says, yes, God, do it! Can you see the passion and yet the bordering on insanity it takes, the foolishness of our preaching? We are so enamored with God. We are so enamored with this beautiful, amazing, holy, powerful God and His Son, Jesus Christ, who came and died for our sins and bled, that we say, yes, God, to your work, even if it means my destruction. God, work. Just work. Just do something. Make me see you. Make me see your presence, even if it means killing me. If it kills me, just do it, God. As long as you do it, I just don't care. Just work, God. You're that beautiful. This is an amazing prayer. I think of a worship song we have today. It's taken actually from the book of Job, but Job's an excellent example of this. A man who loses everything and says, I'm not cursing God. He's given me everything. Who am I to say if he takes some of it away? The worship song says, you give, you take away. Quoting Job, blessed be your name. This is worship of faith. It is saying, God, you are so good. It doesn't make sense. I see nothing but craziness. It's all the woes. All these people are bad. And guess what? I'm the worst of them. Oh, God, do something great. I worship you. I worship you. Continue on with me in verse 3. He describes and he prays and he worships God for God's beauty. But listen to how he describes his beauty. Not as a cuddly, bearded grandpa. He describes God's beauty as His power. His awe-inspiring. Listen to this. Verse 3. God comes from Timon, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens. His earth is full of His praise. His brilliance is like the light. Rays are flashing from His hand. This is where His power is hidden. Plague goes before Him. Let me read that again. Plague goes before Him. Do you get what Habakkuk's worshiping? God, I praise you because everybody's getting sick around you. This is a worship that defies the eyes and the mind of man. Plague goes before Him. Pestilence follows His step. He stands and He shakes the earth. He looks and He startles the nations. The age-old mountains, they break apart. The ancient hills, they sink down. His pathways are so ancient. I see in the tents of Kishon, they're in distress. The tents and curtains in the land of Midian, they just tremble. Verse 8, are you angry at the rivers, Lord? Is your wrath against the rivers or is your rage against the sea? When you ride on your horses, your victorious chariot, you took the sheath from your bow. The arrows are made ready to be used with an oath. You split the earth like rivers. He's describing, you see the poetry here. He's saying as if God is shooting arrows at the earth and they're cutting a path and the rivers fill them. It's this poetry to say God is so powerful. The mountains are shaking. The whole nations are trembling. When a nation falls, another arises. It's just the shaking of the earth. As we would shake salt or pepper. He's so powerful. Verse 10, the mountains see you. They shudder. A downpour of water sweeps by. The deep roars with its voice. It lifts high its waves. Sun and moon stand still in their lofty residence. At the flashing of your flying arrows, at the brightness of your shining spear. He has a good sense of history. He knows his Bible. He knows that when God wanted to have a fight, the sun just stopped. so they could see to do it. When God starts shooting arrows, the natural world just says, okay. Verse 12, you march across the earth with indignation. You trample down the nations in wrath. All right, verse 13 makes all this come together. He's worshiping God for things we would not worship God for. He's worshiping God for what we would call bad, possibly even evil. How is this worship of God when we would hate all these things that God's doing? It's because Habakkuk truly knows God. His idols are gone. All these idols of me and myself and how I want it and my prosperity, they are gone. He has no idols anymore. He is worshiping God and he says, God, your glory, your presence, your reality, that's all I want. Because he understands God. God is a good God. How can he do all these things when he is a good God? Verse 13. You come out to save your people, to save your anointed. You crush the leader of the house of the wicked and strip him to foot and neck. In other words, all those who would keep us from being saved, you'll put them down. You pierced his head with his own spears, his warriors storm out to scatter us, gloating as if ready to secretly devour the weak. And yet you tread the sea with your horses, stirring up the great waters. He's after us. The bad people are after us. Oh, but God, you're going to save. You are amazing things that I can't understand that don't make me feel good. Therefore, your glorious act of salvation. Jesus Christ came. He didn't fit the paradigm. Everyone there was looking for a Savior that looked just like their idols. Everyone looked for a Savior who looked just like their idols of prosperity. Right as we speak, the idol of this of prosperity is being proclaimed under the name of Jesus. It is a idol. It is a falsehood. It is a lie. God's people are blessed, but they are not prosperous. They are blessed. They have success. They have peace. Jesus doesn't get praise when you drive a BMW. He gets praise when you wreck your car. And in the hospital you say, praise you, God, that I'm still here. He gets praise when you open the doors to your house that isn't exactly what you dreamed. And you say, come in, come in, welcome. He gets praise when you say, I'll pass on that want. Let me send money to my friend in the Solomon Islands, translating your word, living in a hut. He gets praise. He gets praise when God's people are totally satisfied with Him, when their eyes are on Him, when we say, Jesus is enough. When we say, I don't need the idols, I don't want the idols, I want to cast out the idols, Jesus is everything. Jesus is everything because He saves. He's so good. I just want more of this Jesus. Verse 16, he concludes, I heard and I trembled within. My lips quivered at the sound, rottenness entered my bones. I trembled where I stood. Now I must wait quietly for the day of distress. He understands what he's praying for, to come against the people invading us. But listen to his praise. Though the fig tree does not bud, in other words, no, I have no food. Though there's no fruit on the vines, though the olive crop fails. That's his dollars. The fields produce no food. Though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will triumph in the Lord. I'm going to be happy. I win. It's so extreme that the world will see this as foolishness. It's exactly what we said this morning. They don't want to be part of it. They're scared to join us. But man, they're sure glad we're here. We are triumphing. We are rejoicing. We're happy. We are happy in our Jesus. We weren't happy in those idols. They're miserable. We're happy in our Jesus, who satisfies deeply, as deep as it gets. It says He pierces even to the division of marrow and bone. He gets down into you that deep, and you triumph. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. I will sing praise to God's name. I will sing praise to His name. Yahweh, my Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like those of a deer and enables me to walk on the high mountain heights. For the choir director on stringed instruments. Habakkuk says, I'm good. You ask me how I am? I'm good. I have a good God and I love Him. Folks, we have a good Jesus. My call to you tonight, cast down your idols. Cast down your idols and worship Jesus. Worship Jesus. What is the result of this? What is the conclusion? Just praise Him. Triumph in Him. Don't miss the in Him. Triumph in Him. Rejoice in Him. When life stinks tomorrow, maybe it won't even wait, maybe it'll hit tonight. Praise Jesus in your heart. Refuse to worship the idol. Refuse to say, all this prosperity, that's why I'll praise God. No. Praise God because He is God. Praise Jesus because He died on the cross for you. Just worship Jesus. Be full and satisfied in Him. I want to tell you something. I'm... just at a personal level, I almost feel awkward preaching this tonight. This morning, I had two folks who owed me money that I had decided weren't going to pay. Came in this afternoon. But I want to share with you, God had put something in my own heart in this. This was the sermon. Whether I knew how all the bills were going to get paid and whether I knew how it was all going to work out or I didn't, this was the sermon. That's how it works, folks. And I can't say I do that very often. I'm ashamed that I don't. My idols get in my way. My comfort, my peace. Folks, I let these idols of my own security get in the way all the time. But that's how you apply this scripture. When the pieces aren't lining up, you say, I'm going to worship. And you don't wait till Sunday. You do it then. You say, God, You are so good. Can you make that statement? God, You are so good. When you don't see goodness. Do you trust Him that much? Do you have that kind of faith in Jesus? Has Jesus saved your soul? Has He made a transformation? Has He truly rejuvenated you inside? Or is it, yeah, I'll follow this Jesus? Can we say with Habakkuk? Let me close in just reading his words one more time. As a time of worship. Though the fig tree does not bud though there is no fruit on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the field produces no fruit, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I triumph in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Yahweh my God is my strength. He makes my feet like those of a deer and enables me to walk on the mountain heights. Close with this. Driving into Yellowstone Park for the first time, the entrance we went in, we didn't go in the typical entrance. We went in the backside because we'd been coming from the plains. And it's an amazing thing. There's this big, gigantic wood sign, Yellowstone National Park. Very simple, yellow lettering. It just has this ruggedness to it. And then you see this just gigantic rock cropping out of the road. The road literally just winds around this rock. It's hundreds of feet tall and just nearly straight up. And we passed the sign, and I looked up with my family. I was a teen at the time. And all over this rock, this single rock that seems so smooth and so straight up, are standing hundreds of mountain sheep. Of doll's sheep, if you're into that. We saw literally hundreds of them all over this rock. And if you looked at one, you'd say, how did he get there? I mean, you just think they brought them in by helicopter and put them there and they can't get out. It was impossible. How could they stand on the ruggedness, the insanity of this cliff, this rock face? But they did. All over it. And they just stood there. And it was this amazing sight I'll remember for the rest of my life. And I think that's what God wants in His Christians. Because I think He wants such great praise because He's such a good God that He says, I want everybody to look and see the insanity of this world and see these crazy Christians, these Jesus followers standing where no one thinks they can stand at total peace. It will bring much praise to our Jesus. God, I'm inadequate to preach the message You've chosen for tonight. I'm inadequate for any of Your messages, but I feel especially inadequate tonight. And God, I just ask, may we praise You from the depths of our being. Take away the idols of our hearts. Take away my idols, God. Anything that we would put as a substitute for You, Jesus, destroy it. God, if it takes violence, do violence against us. That we might know You. We might praise You and we might stand on the rock and say, I triumph in You, God. I rejoice in You, God. When nothing says rejoice from this world's perspective. Let us kill our idols. In Jesus' name, amen.